Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. Good to have kinfolk visiting with us. Glad that everybody's here. I want to begin the lesson by going to Philippians 4 through 7. It's a very familiar passage and one that I refer to quite often. The lesson this morning is entitled, Rejoice in Lord. Rejoice in Lord. And we'll talk about that expression in Lord in a minute. But I'll take my text right here. And I had Kevin lead that song because of the lesson. We're supposed to rejoice. Rejoice in Lord. There is no article. And when you have this in the Lord expression in the New Testament, the article is not there. But the English supplies it to smooth out the sentence as we would read it in English. Rejoice in Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness or your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, He's not just at hand, but He's at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing passage, and there are so many things there that we can't talk about right now, but we can talk about this first idea where God says through Paul, or the Spirit says through Paul, you need to rejoice. Rejoice in Lord on occasion. Rejoice in Lord when you feel good. Rejoice in Lord when things are going right. Rejoice in Lord when you get everything you want. Rejoice in Lord when you don't have any enemies. It doesn't say things like that. It's just throughout your life, all the time, there's a condition of spirit that allows you to rejoice in Lord. Even when you can't laugh, even when you cry, even when you hurt, there's a place in my spirit for being happy. This word has to do with happiness. And so I know that there's a level of happiness that can be reached by the Holy Spirit, by me, even when life is turbulent or it's volatile. Or it's hurtful. Rejoice in Lord. Rejoice all the time. What a statement to be able to say to us and to give us. Now, let's think about the expression in Lord. Or sometimes it comes out in Lord Jesus or in Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see what it means in the various passages. It's used quite often. And sometimes if you take an expression out of context and out of its remote context, you lose the meaning. A time or two ago, when we were talking about widows, we went to 1 Corinthians 7:39, and we said we've even had a controversy in the church over what it means for this widow to marry in Lord. And we did that because we weren't seeing how the expression is used in other places. What the immediate context is, what the remote context is, how does Paul use that expression? And I think a good point, a good passage to go to get your bearings is Ephesians 6:1, where it says, children, obey your parents in Lord. Now, when he says that there, he says it differently in Colossians 3. If you go to Colossians 3 in verse 20, notice how he words it here. Children, obey your parents in Lord, for this is right. Now, when he writes the Colossians, he says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in Lord. Now, he's not talking just about Christian children. And it's not a principle just for Christian parents. It's for parents and children, period. But obeying in Lord in Ephesians is obeying in all things, which is in Lord, in Colossians, well-pleasing in Lord. Isn't that something to think about? Now let's try another one. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19. What does he say? But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And I will know not the word of them that are puffed up, but the power. Now go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. But I hope in Lord, in Lord Jesus, to send Timothy shortly unto you. Now you see, in the first passage, I want to come if it's the Lord's will. I hope to send Timothy in Lord. What's he saying? He's using an expression in Lord or in Lord Jesus Christ as the equivalent of if the Lord wills. The Lord willing, in harmony with the Lord's will. That's what he's using it as. These passages show us that. So, children, obey your parents in Lord. You know, as the Lord wills. Sometimes it's maybe if the Lord wills, I'll send Timothy or I'll come shortly. If the Lord wills. I hope in Lord to send Timothy shortly. I hope if it's the Lord's will to send Timothy shortly. So it's not an expression that's talking about the condition of the speaker as a Christian or talking about somebody addressed as a Christian. It's an expression used for something being done in harmony with the Lord's will. Remember in James 4:15, James says, you ought to say this. Now look at it like this. James says, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we'll both live and do this or that. Now in these passages we've just referred to, he's referring to action. Action, not saying, not talk. I hope in Lord. Obey in Lord. Send in Lord. He's using verbs or infinitives or some verbal, some word of action. So it's like in James you have the proposition. Here's what you say. Here's what you say. This governs your life. If the Lord wills. But in the passages that we've referred to, just like this one, rejoice in Lord. He's talking about things to do. He's talking about performance. So you have the proposition in James 4:15, say, if the Lord will. But over here in these other passages, he's doing it. He's performing it. So you have proposition and you have performance. Interesting, isn't it? And when I come to rejoice, she says, that's what you have to do, Mac. You have to rejoice in Lord. It's not just something that you say, but I want you to feel that way and be that way. Rejoice according to the Lord's will. All right? Now, in this lesson, what I want to do is mention a few reasons why we should do that. Reasons why we should rejoice in Lord. Now, I won't cover everything we can think about or you can think about. There's just a humongous amount of material. God has given us so many reasons to rejoice, but I want to mention several. Number one is this. Why should I rejoice in Lord? Because my name is written in heaven. My name is written in heaven. Now, that's the most important place for it to be right now. Right now. My name appears on my checks, other places. It even appears on a tombstone in Wellington, Texas. And that's significant to me, very important to me. But of all the places where my name could be, when I write books, you know, it has a name on the cover. Various places it could be, The one where it should be, it's so important for it to be, is in heaven. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 men. And this is evidently a part of the limited commission, like you have in Matthew chapter 10, to the Jews only. But the 70, unlike just the 12, the 70 are sent into certain cities where he's fixing to come. Now, Matthew 10, you don't have that item mentioned. The apostles are going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in chapter 10 of Luke, he sends 70 people into the particular cities that he himself is going to enter. And after they come back off of their mission, preaching to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they are just so ecstatic because they've been able to practice or perform miracles. And they come back and they tell him, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. See, that's symbolical of the devil losing power because of the Lord's commissioning people to use divine power to counter what the devil does, casting out demons. And so they're just so excited and happy about that. We've been able to do that. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Now watch it. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now that casting out demons has a certain amount of drama to it. There's a certain excitement about it. And you can be thrilled about that. But the important thing, whether you ever cast out a demon or not, the important thing is to know that God claims you. Now I ask the question right now of all of us. Does God claim me this day as his child? Does God favor me? Is my name written there? Thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. They shall walk to me in white, for they are worthy. Revelation 3:5. Revelation 20:15. Those persons who are able to stand before God justified at the judgment, they have their names written in the book of life. Do you know in Revelation 2 and verse 17, you're given a new name? In chapter 3, verse 12, we're told that God's name is written on us. In 3:12, we're also told that the name of the New Jerusalem is written on us. And in chapter 3, verse 12, we are told that the Lord's new name is written on us too. It seems to be a way simply of authenticating the right of someone to be there. Or is your name in the book of life? Do you have a new name? Is God's name on you? Is the Lord's name on you? Is the name of the New Jerusalem on you? Should you be here by the grace of God? My. Rejoice, brethren, because your name is written in heaven. Number two, I need to rejoice because my supplications are heard all the time. You know, it's good to have a friend on earth to talk to. We all need people to talk to. I've known that for most of my life. When I was a very, very young preacher, I asked the advice of my father, and I asked him the meaning of so many passages. And when I was in graduate school, I remember when I was about, early 20s, I guess, a long way from home in the days before cell phones and easy communication. And he would say sometimes, he knew when he got a call on Saturday night that I was working on the sermons, because I was calling in for help, calling in for information. You need somebody to talk to. But ultimately, the Bible says, in that score, it's God. And God can see and be there and hear in a way that others cannot. And of course, he can respond in ways that no man can. Vain is the help of man compared to what God can do. Limited is the help of man, but God's is not. And so we think about that. 1 John 5:14 and 15, John even talks about, because that it's like the way it is, there's a certain boldness that can characterize us because we know that God does listen to it. I've written unto you, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the boldness which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, whether He gives me what I want or not, I know He's listening to me. Now, you think about that. All the conversations you've had with your children or with your spouse or with your friends. You know, are you listening to me? Do you hear what I'm saying? Sometimes you get in a very serious conversation. Are you really paying attention? Now, this counts. And John says, every time you pray, every time you appeal to God, He listens. He's hearing us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him. It's a general statement, because we have to say, if the Lord will. But if we're wise in prayer, and we answer according to ask according to biblical principles, it's a general conclusion. He wants, we know, Matthew 7:7-11, He wants to give good gifts to His children. So He's got good gifts to hand out. I pray to Him to send good gifts. He wants to do it. I ask for it. Why would He withhold it? And so it's a general statement of God's willingness, His desire to give me what I pray for. I have His ear, and He wants me to have His blessing. Amazing, brethren. Who but Christians in all the world stand in such a relationship to God? He hears me. Hebrews 4:16. Again, we have boldness to approach the throne of grace, that we may receive grace and mercy to help us in time of need. Number three, I need to rejoice, and always should rejoice, because my character is what God wants to see in me. Now, I'm not talking about members of the church that are living like the devil. I'm not talking about members of the church whose hearts have gone back to the world. I'm not talking about shallow-minded, would-be, alleged Christians who practice sin and try to claim God at the same time. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the people that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 as He introduced the Sermon on the Mountain. Notice these character traits. In Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a man that realizes the impoverishment of his own soul. He comes to God because he's in need and he knows it. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a lot of mourning that goes on in life that doesn't get comforted here by God. Mourning over our sins, 2 Corinthians 7:10, would bring this blessing about. Godly sorrow works repentance. There's a mourning over my sins. Now, Jesus is talking about the man that constitutes His proper disciple. He gets down to salt and light. But right here, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, as the psalmist had predicted. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We dine a spiritual feast daily. We live in spirit daily. The spiritual counts more to us than the physical. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. These are people that have the very spirit of Jesus Christ Himself, who wants to be able to forgive. He wants to be able to help. And so we try to be merciful as the Lord is to us. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a view of God that they're going to get that nobody else is going to get. Now, there's a view of Christ that all men are going to get when he returns, but the close-up view is going to be by his disciples. And here, the ones that get to see God, the Father, face to face in a favored condition are those who live so it's possible to do it. Pure lives. Why? Because his blood that washed away my alien sins continues to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. These are character traits. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness. And by the way, this is the same word we were talking about the other day from 2 Timothy 3:12 and 1 Peter 5:8. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And this is the word that means somebody is hurrying us. Somebody is after us. It's like the devil stalking us. The devil is stalking us. He's after us. He's running to get us, as it were. And that's this word for persecution right here. People that are after you. The devil that's after you in temptation. That's one. That's how the godly suffer persecution. If they don't get persecuted from any other person, they get it from the devil as he tries to get them to sin. Now that's the word in 1 Peter 5:8. It's the same one used here. So, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're living right, they're doing right, they're acting right, and the devil is trying to get them to lose their soul. And they have to suffer that. They have to suffer that in this world. Romans 8:14, when the Spirit leads us, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In that context, as I've explained so many times, the Spirit is leading us and enabling us with the Word to hold sin down in our lives. And it's second person plural, and it's present tense in Galatians 5:18. You have being led. In Galatians 5:18, it's second person plural, being led by the Spirit. And in Romans 8:14, it's third person singular, being led by the Spirit. The Spirit is leading us. It's a continuum, a continuous thing. And so it helps our character. We have the Word in us. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We worship, we study, we pray. We keep our minds on spiritual things. My character, I rejoice because my character is what God wants to see in me. You can't die right and it be otherwise. My name's not written there if it's otherwise. Number four, I can rejoice in the Lord because my hope never puts me to shame. Go to Romans chapter 5 just for a moment, if you will. My hope never puts me to shame. This is the passage where we're taught to rejoice. Look at verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations. You see, you can rejoice when you can't laugh. You can rejoice when you cry. We rejoice in our tribulations. How's that? Knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope. And then he says, and hope putteth not to shame. Hope putteth not to shame. And it's present, indicative, active. Hope keeps on not putting me to shame. Every day you live in hope. It gets down to Romans 8:24 and 25. We were saved in hope. I have hope, the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, the Hebrews writer tells me. And so here he says, my hope keeps on not putting me to shame. Why is that? Because it's based on my faith, and my faith is based on the Word of God, and so God's going to keep His promises. My hope, desire plus expectation, is going to be finalized that one of these days I'm going to get to be where my name is written now. Incredible. Incredible. Go to Romans 8. In verses 18 and following, a somewhat controversial section, I think my daddy has it right. The creation, right there in verse 19, is the church. He's talking about suffering. Look at verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Once you get to glory, you'll never give a thought to, you know, I had to suffer a lot to get here. And you won't be worried about that. You won't be thinking about that. It's not worthy to be mentioned. Even those Christians that have died in our day, who are died for the cause in the first century, it's not even worthy of mention when you compare the suffering down there to the glory up here. It's like it's an overmatch. It's overdone in a way. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. You get to a point where there's no question in the world as to who's right and who's wrong, who's saved and who's lost. Because the separation is clear and final. It's mixed on the earth. Even sometimes in congregations, you see that in the letters to the churches at Asia. Think about that. But one of these days, it's not going to be a mix. It's not going to be tares and wheat. It's going to be finalized and it's going to be clear. Revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity. That's us now where we are with vanity all around us. Not of its own will. I didn't design this. I didn't call for this. But by reason of him who subjected it in hope. He wants the church to exist now and to experience life in Christ now in the midst of vanity. So that you have hope for something better eventually. And that's how we live. That's how we live. Who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And down in verse 23 and 4, he begins to talk about we look forward to the redemption of our physical body by the spiritual body at the resurrection. The redemption of our body. God buys back our body. Huh. And we will always have questions about that. It's just mind-boggling. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, this one's not coming up. This goes back to the dust. And he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, what comes up from the grave is going to be somehow connected metaphysically, spiritually, conceptually connected to this one. I'm still going to be Mac Deaver over there without flesh and blood. And the body that June has right now is the one with which she's going to come up from the grave with. That's the wonderful thing. 2 Corinthians 5. We know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And I tell you, brethren, you don't show up there in your pajamas. And you don't show up there without clothes. You're in your body. We've talked about that and how consoling that is. Not that we long to be without clothes, or not have our clothes, but to be clothed with all clothes. And so it's just an amazing thing. You've got to be fit to be in the presence of God. What an amazing thing. Romans 9, look at Romans 9:33. Romans 9:32, he referred to Jesus, the stone of stumbling. And then in verse 33, he says, even as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Now, what are we talking about? I need to rejoice in the Lord because my hope keeps on not putting me to shame. Because God is a keeper of his word. And one of these days, this body that is subjected to vanity, the church lives on the earth in a mixture of good and evil, as it were. But one of these days, we'll put these clothes off. We'll go somewhere far better, where it is not worthy to be compared to the inconveniences and the nuisances. Even if somebody didn't like you, and even if somebody killed you,
What's that? What's that?
When you have eternity before you and you live righteously before a most holy God. Number five, right quickly. I rejoice because I'm a member of the greatest family there'll ever be. I like growing up in Daddy's household. It was unusual in a way because he was one of the most prominent preachers in the brotherhood. And there were so many brethren in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Most of the brethren at that time lived in that area. And he was very, I'm not trying to brag, but Daddy was a very accomplished man, a very good student of the Greek New Testament, and just he loved to study. He loved to work. And he was a very prominent preacher. And just growing up with somebody like that, every time you went somewhere, somebody knew Daddy, kind of like Ridgely. They knew Daddy. And so, you know, you get to thinking about that. And like there's some sort of something they'll be expecting of you because you live. And that bothered me when I was a little kid. And I'd go to some congregation, have to go to some strange Bible class, and I just knew they were going to ask me questions or think I knew more than I could because of him. That's just how a little kid thinks. I was in a great family. And you can say, well, I was in a great family too. And that's right. And that's great. That's wonderful. And as wonderful as that is, to be in God's family. Of course, if you can have both, that's wonderful. But see, Ephesians 3, every fatherhood. Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every fatherhood is named, whether in heaven or on earth. It's kind of a curious thing to say. But every family, every fatherhood gets to be a family because of God. And the ultimate family, Matthew 12, 46 through 50, Jesus said, here's my family. It's the person that does the will of my Father. That's my mother. That's my sister. That's my brother. How could he make it clearer? Now, he had a domestic family himself. But when it came time to discussing and describing what matters most, he said it's the family of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, God has a household. I'm a member of the household of God. Right quickly, number 6, I can rejoice in the Lord always because of the good fortune of the righteous dead. I can't tell you how comforting this is and how it makes me weep. But it's so comforting. When you think about what Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, then he says, after he talked about it, he said, comfort ye one another with these words. The righteous dead are fine. You don't need to worry about the righteous dead. And so that's why I tell myself, I'll say now, if June is happy, I need to try to be. It's not always easy to be. But God said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. So you need to try to be. And so if the righteous dead are fine, if they're all right and they're rejoicing, down here where vanity still resides, where corruption still resides, I need to try as a lover of God and His truth to rejoice in the Lord always, always. They're not sick anymore. They're not sad anymore. They're not old anymore. All is well. Revelation 21, I make all things new. Number 7, I rejoice in the Lord always because my perspective is God's. I'm looking at life through God's eyes. I take in heaven, I take in earth, I even see the invisible. So I look at earth in the light of heaven. I look at heaven in the light of God. I look at the invisible because that's the enduring. That's how he told me to look at it, live like that. You got to see that. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, Paul explained that the things that are invisible are eternal. The things that are visible are temporary. The things that are invisible are eternal. I've got to live like that.
And so as I live like that, I rejoice. Why?
I've got 20/20 vision. I've got 20/20 vision. Seeing things as clearly as I can see, being stuck still in this body. Incredible. So my perspective is God's. Number 8, I rejoice in the Lord always because God inhabits my spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17, Romans 8:9. When Paul was concluding his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 14, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Romans 8:9 says that we are in spirit. It's not just a disposition or a mood. It's a spiritual location. It's a spiritual condition. We are not in the flesh. We are in the spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in us. And if any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And finally, number 9, I rejoice in the Lord always because God always keeps his promises. Many people have gone on to realize the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises just this side of the resurrection. And we're yet to see some promises fulfilled that are made to us. He's keeping promises every day to us. There are others yet to come. But Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2, God never told a lie in his life. He never can. In fact, the Hebrews writer says it's impossible. He just doesn't have the capacity to tell a non-truth. Some people have the capacity to almost lie all the time. And God's not like that. The devil is the father of lies, but God is righteous and a God that can be depended on. And I know, according to 2 Corinthians 5:1, that if the earthly house of my tabernacle be dissolved, I will have a building from God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I've got His word for it. So why shouldn't I rejoice while I'm stuck here in this flesh? God always has, always will keep His precious promises. What an amazing thing. Well, there are a lot of other things that you could think of for which we should be grateful and that which would, you know, evoke rejoicing. But these are several fundamental ones. And I think I need to think about these things and live my life in the light of these truths. And so when we come across that expression in the New Testament, let's honor it as a very meaningful one. And let's not just say, "Thy will be done." Let us act or perform the proposition. "So that I will live in Lord, I'll rejoice in Lord, I'll worship in Lord, I'll live my life completely in Lord, in harmony with the Lord's will." May God help us to that end. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. All together we stand while we sing.